On December 25th, 1776, George Washington led 2,500 Continental soldiers across the Delaware River into Trenton, New Jersey. At the time, the Continental Army was suffering a number of weaknesses between deserters and spies and factions within Washington's army, and he was in desperate need of a win, of a victory. And so they came up with this very bold plan to launch a surprise attack the day after Christmas. And there's no shortage of ways in which this plan could be thwarted, the largest being that of the weather. The weather was frigid and cold and snowy, icy rain. And even though they had so much opposition, the operation was a smashing success. In fact, the victory at Trenton was a turning point in the Revolutionary War. It sort of inspired the army for men to stay in and for others to enlist. It sort of squelled all of the voices against Washington that he actually was a good general and commander of the army. And the whole operation was unexpected. The German Haitians, who were mercenaries hired by the British, were so surprised at the attack because the weather conditions were so bad, they assumed that the Continental Army could not reach them. And so you could say that the crossing of the Delaware River was an unexpected win achieved by an unexpected army. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Judges chapter 3, where this morning we begin to look at the number of characters that make up the book of Judges. We will see three judges in particular in this chapter. And what we'll see is that just like the crossing of the Delaware River, as unexpected as it was, which led to a great victory, these first three judges are also used in unexpected ways. Something we learn about our God in this chapter is that our God loves to use the unlikely and the unexpected things to make his glory known. And so, in fact, this is what I would argue is the main point of our passage this morning, is that God delivers his people in unexpected ways and oftentimes through unlikely means. It seems that God loves and, dare I say, prefers to take enemies and to make them into friends, to take things that were once used for evil and wickedness and to transform them and to make them instruments of righteousness and of goodness. That God doesn't see what the world sees, but he sees weakness and says, I will use that instead. And that's really what we see in these first three characters of the book of Judges. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the double introduction of the book, and we've kind of seen more or less a commercial or a preview of what the rest of the book of Judges is going to look like. There's going to be this cyclical feature in the book of Judges, that God's people will have rest, they will turn away from the Lord to idols, God will send an oppressor, and they will therefore cry out to God. God will raise up a deliverer who will rescue them, and they find rest again, and this cycle repeats again and again. But what we have seen in the introduction is that the cycle never just ends where it began. It goes lower and lower. And that's why every judge that we have begins to show this moral decline, this spiritual depravity a little bit more and a little bit more. And a little bit more. And what's unique about the book of Judges is that the first judge that we'll see, Othniel, there's the least amount written about him. That the better the judge you are, the least amount of attention you get in the book. And the worst of the judge that you are, the more attention you get. So Othniel, the best judge, gets the least amount. And Samson, at the end, gets the most amount. Which I find a little surprising, because if I were to ask you for a show of hands, how many of you have heard of Othniel? Maybe a few, if you read the passage this week. But ask how many people have heard of Samson, and everyone thinks of Samson when they think of Judges. And so what we're going to see in these stories of Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar is that God ultimately delivers his people in unexpected ways through unlikely means. So let's begin with this first story of Othniel. Begin in verse 7 with me. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. I'm kind of tired of saying that name so many times, by the way. And so the land had rest 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so when we read the story of Othniel, there's actually not too much to report on. He's really the only cyclical judge that we see that has every part of the cycle included. And we've already kind of met Othniel back in chapter 1. We saw his honorable marriage with Aksa. And really, the only thing we can really say about Othniel is that he is sort of the prototype judge. He is the paradigm. He is the judge in which you are to judge the rest of the judges, and to compare and contrast. But even though Othniel really here is a good judge and an example of what a judge in Israel should have looked like, there are a number of details that the narrator gives us that make us think that there's something a little bit more about Othniel's life. And so again, in verse 7, we see that the people did what was evil. They forgot the Lord. That idea of forgetting is not merely they just couldn't recall something. It was a willful abandonment of the Lord, that they willfully turned over to these idols. And again, what we see here is that the anger of the Lord was kindled. And again, what do we see is that the Lord sold them into the hand of this evil king. And this king's name, Cushan-Rishathaim, is probably a name given by the Israelites. His name in Hebrew means Cushan twice wicked, or Cushan double wickedness, double evil. And so it's a way in which the story is trying to mock the enemies of God's people. So here you have this real enemy, the king of Mesopotamia, who some would argue is probably the greatest threat against Israel in the whole book of Judges. You know, Cushan double evil sounds very ominous. And what do you have happen is the Lord raised up Othniel. He put his spirit upon him. And the attention here is that God will deliver his people when they repent, which we assume that's what they did. They called out to the Lord, but he'll do it in an unexpected way. Here you have one of Israel's greatest enemy, Hitler double evil. And who does God raise up? Look what it says. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Imagine being introduced like that. You're the son of the younger brother of the guy we like. You know, everyone knows Caleb, right? I mean, Joshua and Caleb, they're the man. Like, they're the only two who made it into the promised land out of their whole generation. They believed God. Caleb was a warrior for God. Everyone knew Caleb. But Caleb's younger brother's son? I mean, who is he? I have to assume that they probably thought he's too young. He's no Caleb. He's no warrior. And moreover, we see here some details that really it's not even so much that it was Othniel. The whole attention is about what the Lord is doing through Othniel. And so Othniel, this maybe aristocratic family from Caleb's line, sort of unknown, this young guy. It's not through his own wit, but it's through his own receiving of the Spirit that he's able to accomplish this great victory. I'm reminded of what the prophet Zechariah would say, that victories are not won by might or by power, but by my Spirit. And so, like I mentioned, most of us know who Samson is. Maybe some of us know Gideon or Jephthah, but how many people can just see the faithful obedience of Othniel? It's crazy to me that Jephthah makes it in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, but Othniel doesn't. Moreover, we could say that Caleb's family wasn't actually originally from the line of Israel. They were foreigners who were somewhat grafted into the line of Judah. And so here you have a young foreigner being endowed with the Spirit of God to deliver God's people. It's not what you would expect. It's not the normal way the world attacks problems. So I think some of the few lessons we learn here about Othniel, even for us as we do ministry, as we live the Christian life, ministry is not accomplished by simply being from the right place. It's not accomplished by having the right techniques or the right strategies. But serving the Lord and pushing forward the kingdom of God isn't through man's strength, but it's by those who would depend on prayer, by those who would depend on God's word, those who would rely on the ordinary means of grace that we have from the Spirit. And so I think from Othniel, a good judge, what we can learn from him is first, that being young is not a disqualifier from being used by God. Any young people here, remember what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy. Let no one despise you because of your youth, but be an example. I tell you, I have thought of this verse many, many days this last year, being one of the youngest elders in our church. I could hear the voices of Othniel. Who's this guy? Well, he's the one the Lord raised up. And so being young doesn't disqualify you. Moreover, we can also say that Othniel's relationship to Caleb also wasn't an hindrance to being used by God. Sometimes in our day and age, we like to hate on the Nepo babies, right? Nepotism. We don't like the children of the Hollywood stars, right? We look at them and say, well, you were just born into wealth and affluence, and you wouldn't have got there without your parents. And sometimes we can sort of judge people if they come from a good family or if they have wealth or affluence, and yet we also need to be careful to not discount someone because of where they're from or who they are related to. So Othniel served the Lord, the land had rest for 40 years, and then he died. He was a good judge. He is what you could say is the typical judge, what you should expect from a judge. And what we'll see from every cyclical judge from here on out is that things will slowly continue to get worse. And that leads us to our second judge in the story. And this is the story of Ehud. And in some ways, what we're going to see here is the reason why this is every middle schooler's favorite story in the Bible. If you're not familiar with the story of Ehud, you're in for a treat. It's a really interesting story. It's a little grotesque. And so maybe at first, if you're a little repulsed by it, I just want to say that the original reader, an Israelite, would have loved this story. This story was designed to mock those who worship idols. This story is to mock the enemies of God. And so what may seem a little risque to us would have read a lot like a cartoon or a comic book. There's a little bit of hyperbole in the story. And what we see here is how God really does use an unexpected person, even though they have flaws and weaknesses, to deliver his people. And so let's pick it up here in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, think about that for a second. They were enslaved to Moab for 18 years. Now, if you just graduated high school, from the time of your birth to high school, all the way through, God's people were living in this type of slavery. And notice even what it says here at the end of verse 13, that these Amalekites and these Ammonites took possession of the city of palms. Now, the city of palms is another name for the city of Jericho. Now, remember when Joshua and the God's people, they crossed the Jericho River, and the very first battle that they took was what? It was the city of Jericho. And so you really have this sad picture that God's people were living in the land, and they couldn't even defend the territory that they'd already taken. And so the story goes on. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, there's a lot of irony here because, one, Benjamin means the son of my right hand, and here we have a guy who's left-handed. Now, in our culture, you can be left-handed and still be very successful. You can be a starting pitcher and make millions of dollars, and it's an advantage if you're a left hand. I'm doing everything I can not to make a million left-handed jokes right now. My brother was left-handed. My wife is left-handed. I work with two left-handed people. I'm just cursed with them. They're all around me. But back in this time, engaging in warfare meant that you fought with your right hand. And so a lot of people think that Ehud here actually had a disability of some sort, that his right hand was withered, that he couldn't actually use it. And so you're getting this picture. God's people, 18 years, they took the city of palms, they cried out to the Lord, God raises up a deliverer. Who's it going to be? The left-handed Benjamite. Again, not quite what you expect. Let's pick up in verse 16. And so Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, so it's about 18 inches or a foot and a half, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, right? So a tribute, you pay them a bunch of money and or you know goods and say, we'll give you this, don't attack us, please. And here's the way the narrator describes this king. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, okay? So we kind of get this picture. He's evil, taking in all these tributes. It's sort of like Jabba the Hutt, you know, really, really obese. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, verse 19. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he kind of gets the king alone. I have a special message. You know, let's get secretly. You can kind of see where this is headed, right? And he arose his seat in verse 21, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. This is in the Bible, right? So we have this huge Jabba the Hutt guy, this sneaky assassin. And you get the impression that because maybe he had a withered hand, that this king sort of just overlooked. Like, oh, he's not going to do anything. He's a cripple. What's he going to do? And so he stabs it in. The fat covers it. And the bowels come unleashed. And here's the story. It's not even done. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and he closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, oh, surely our king, he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Right? So the dung came out, and the doors are locked, and they smell something in the air, and they're putting two and two together. Oh, let's give the guy a minute. Verse 25, and they waited till they were embarrassed. You know, how long do you wait? Like, hey, bro, you good in there? Like, and with the king, maybe you felt even more embarrassed. You're just waiting around like, man, it's been a minute in there. Like, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And I think what's really interesting, if you go back to verse 23, it says, then Ehud went out into the porch. Now that word porch, there's no one really understands what that word is. It's kind of confusing. There's no other usage of it. And so some people kind of think that what it's being referred to is the latrine. And that's how the NLT renders it, that Ehud escaped through the latrine. And so if you've seen Shawshank Redemption, that's what we have going on here, that he assassinates this king and he crawls through the sewer pipe to escape. And again, if you were an original Israelite, you would have just loved this story. You would have been laughing. Really, the name of the king is Eglon, which means baby calf, and he's super fat. And so you get this picture that this king is being fattened for slaughter. And so in verse 26, we see the rest of Ehud's leadership. In some ways, God's people would have never followed him if he never would have killed Eglon because he was a cripple. And so in verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, in some ways, there probably is a little bit of a hyperbole, this whole 10,000 Moabites. It's sort of the language we use when we beat a team. Oh, we destroyed them. We dominated them. You know, we beat them really badly. It's sort of kind of what's happening here. And again, what we're seeing here is a picture about how God is using unlikely people to deliver his people. As much as we sort of laugh at this story, it's sort of deafening, though, the approval of the Lord. With Othniel, we get this picture that the Lord was with him, the Spirit of the Lord, and he just went out to war in simple obedience. But here, you don't actually see the Spirit of the Lord resting on Ehud. And you're sort of wondering, was this a good thing? Was he a hero? Or does he just look more like a Canaanite and who has to rely on these shady assassin-type tactics to kill the king? I think we should say that Ehud definitely showed bravery, he showed courage and tenacity. But because there's silence on the Lord's hand, it seems intentional that the narrator is trying to get us to think, well, that's not quite how someone who has faith in the Lord should act. And yet, with all that said, here's the point. God used him. Even in his brokenness, even with his withered hand, even through his assassin-like tendencies, God used a broken man to give his people a great victory, even longer than Othniel, 80 years of rest. And so what we learn from this story, friends, is that the Lord can even use us in our brokenness to serve him. Some of us think that we need to be perfect before we can begin to be used by the Lord. However, if the qualification to serve the Lord was to be perfect, none of us could ever serve him. And so I just want to say, whether you're here and you have an actual withered hand or some form of disability, or maybe there's something in your life that you think bars you from being able to be used by God, what we see is that God is content to make his power and his grace known through weakness. Ehud wasn't perfect. Even in his brokenness, though, the Lord used him in a mighty way. But I think there's one other really important detail that we should talk about in this story of Ehud. Do me a favor, look back at verse 19. And so he has this tribute, he gives them, he leaves in verse 19, but he himself, that's Ehud, turns back at the idols near Gilgal. And look at verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about this place of Gilgal. Gilgal was the place when God's people crossed the Jordan River. They recommitted the covenant there. They had this big celebration. They celebrated the Passover. Gilgal was this place of kind of covenant renewal. And what we see is that there's idols set up at Gilgal. And what we see in verse 26 is that he's passed beyond the idols. And it's intentional that the narrator is trying to give us, again, that picture that God's people were so accustomed to idol worship that it just became a feature of the land, that even in the most religious places for the worship of Yahweh, what you see is idol worship. That really the Canaanization of Israel is on display again and again. And so even though Ehud secured a great victory for God's people, the heart of the problem is still there. There's idols at Gilgal. And so God uses an unexpected hand. His right hand was no good, and so God uses his left hand. And it's interesting, even if you look at the verse later, where the people of Israel went down with him, and they say, "The Lord has given your enemies into your hand." Ehud, the story of an unexpected hand. And lastly, we come to one verse, the last judge, Shamgar, verse 31. "And after him," that's Ehud, "was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." There's sort of a connection with Ehud and Shamgar, that just as Ehud with one hand delivered God's people from the enemy, Shamgar single-handedly delivered God's people from their enemy. So you see a little bit of a play there. But there's something kind of interesting. Why does Shamgar just get one verse? Why does Ehud get something, Othniel and these other judges, and these judges get just one little verse? And that's because in the book of Judges, you have what you call cyclical judges and non-cyclical judges. And so I put a little handout in your bulletin, if you haven't. I'll put it up on the screen here. It might be hard to see. But if you notice that the book of Judges begins with the two introductions that we already just went over the last 2 weeks, and then again, you see Othniel. And again, Othniel's circle is the smallest because he was the best judge. He gets the least amount of attention. And then you get Ehud. And again, these cyclical judges we see get longer and longer and longer. But you see some of these lines coming down, Shamgar, Tolager, and at the bottom there, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. And there's some non-cyclical judges. And the point, again, is that there's a number of people that God was using, and some get a long story, and some just get mentioned. But what's interesting, even about the non-cyclical judges, is that as the book goes on, even the non-cyclical judges get more and more attention. Again, as a judge gets more attention, it's showing the decline of morality and spirituality in Israel. So that's sort of what's happening with Shamgar. I just wanted to make you aware of that. But a lot of people actually think that Shamgar was not an Israelite at all. And we kind of see that by his name, that he was some form of a Canaanite. And it seems that him and the Israelites had a common enemy, these Philistines. And again, we probably see a little bit of hyperbole that he killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is like an 8-foot long stick with a little hook at the end, and it was used to push around bull and cattle. And what we see here is that, again, God uses unexpected people. More than likely, he was a farmer. He was a foreign farmer. I think there's one really important detail that the narrator gives us here. He says, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and here it is, he also saved Israel. It's just a small little comment, but he's saying, yeah, even Shamgar, even him was used by God. I tell you, this week as I studied this passage and I got a good chuckle out of Ehud, it was these two little words that really stood out to me. I think about maybe even my own life. Aaron Garness, who grew up on Caddy Lane. Yeah, even him could be used by the Lord. An unconventional weapon, unconventional farmer. Those are the people that God loves to use. None of these men had an MDiv. None of them had the right background or pedigree. They were all unlikely heroes. And yet God used them all. This is because our God delights in using unexpected people to make his glory and power known. This is why the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That God delights in delivering his people in unexpected ways through unlikely people. And so what we learn from these first three judges is that it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how smart you think you are. It doesn't even matter if you have a disability. God can use a poor farmer, and God can use you. The only thing we need is a heart that is willing and a heart that is obedient. And so as much as we learn personal stories about our own life from these three judges, they're actually not written down just for our instruction. They're written down to point us to the true judge, the Lord Jesus himself. You see, as good as Othniel was, we read in his story that he died and that the land had peace for 40 years. But in Christ, we have a Savior who ever lives and who offers us everlasting peace. As brave and cunning as Ehud was, we need a Savior who doesn't depend on shady or compromised tactics. And we need someone who can actually solve the heart of the problem with idolatry. And so it is in Christ we have a Savior who fulfilled all righteousness and who won our salvation through complete integrity and who changes our hearts on the inside to love God and to turn away from idols. And as helpful as Shamgar's victory was, it was only a small success. And yet in Christ we have the greatest victory imaginable, victory over the grave. All of these unlikely judges point to the unlikely judge, Jesus himself. That as Isaiah would say, He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Just as these men were not well esteemed, so does Christ hold no esteem in the eyes of the world. The true judge himself was an unlikely savior who delivers his people not through victory, but through crushing defeat. That God delivers his people in unexpected ways, that the savior of the world was not born in the halls of a palace, but in a manger. That Jesus delivered his people not just from their external circumstances, but from their sin. And he did this for you. And he did this for me. And perhaps maybe the most unexpected thing about Jesus is that he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And so through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we can look at Christ, which is foolishness to some, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and it is the wisdom of God. And so friends, in conclusion, I think the one character that we really need to avoid being in this story is Eglon, the king of Moab. For when he looked at God's deliverer, all he saw was weakness, and he esteemed him not. And so let us not look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus, an unexpected and an unlikely Savior who delivers God's people, and let us not look over. Let us grab hold of him. And for those of us who have followed Jesus for a long time, what we find is again and again and again, his ways surprise us. It's unexpected. But it's through this judge, the Lord Jesus, that we truly get the victory that God has for his people, everlasting life, and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have faith, to know and to believe that you delight in taking the weak things of this world and using them for your glory. Father, I pray that it would not be in our own boasting or our own righteousness or our own good deeds that we would come before you, but that we would boast in the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, because Jesus is that unexpected, unlikely Savior, I pray that you give us the eyes of faith to behold him, and to believe in him and to trust him. And so, Father, now we pray as we come to this table that you would nurture our faith, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.